All right, good evening, everyone. If you'll stand, we'll start with number 506. I will sing of my Redeemer, but a little trick. Instead of singing the first and last verse, let's sing the two middle verses. Verses 2 and 3 of 506. Verses 2 and 3 of 506. Then we'll take some requests. Would you like to sing? Do you know this melody, Margaret? Okay. All right, Margaret's going to play and I'm going to sing along. We'll sing the first and last verses of 508. Let's do them in that order. 518 first.
Oh.
All right, we'll do 552. We'll come back to 404. We won't forget it. 552. Let's do the first and last. Jordan Stormy Banks, 552. Solid rock. Let's do the marked verses. 1, 3, and 4 of 404. Number 25, A Mighty Fortress. We'll sing number 26. First and last verse of number 26. Let's stand for this last one.
Our hope is on you. Would you bow with me and let's pray together. Father, you've revealed in your word that we can't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so we come tonight recognizing that. We need your word. We need your word to live. We need your word to sustain us in this life, in this world. And so we thank you for your word and how you feed us from it. And for this time tonight to open it together, we pray you'd direct our thoughts and make this time profitable for each one here. Thank you for your Spirit and his power to make your word applicable to each of our hearts. So we just commit the time to you and trust you to do that in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue our study of Moses. We want tonight to come to his dramatic burning bush encounter with God. A passage, Exodus 3 and 4 and following, where many people refer to it as Moses' call to ministry. The idea of a call to ministry is somewhat debated. Not everyone agrees there is such a thing. Some would argue that there's no such thing as a particular call to ministry because we're all called to ministry. And of course, that is true in one sense. Ephesians 4:10 says, "Pastor, teachers, equip the saints for the work of ministry." In other words, all the saints are ministers, and it's in fact the minister's job to equip them for their ministries. 1 Corinthians 12 indicates very clearly that every believer in the body of Christ is gifted in some way to serve the other members in the body. 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." So we all have a ministry. We're all called to the ministry in that sense. We're all called to the gospel ministry in particular. "Go ye into all the world" applies to every disciple. All disciples are to make disciples. We're all ambassadors for Christ, to whom God has entrusted the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation. We all share in the responsibility of making that message known, God's message to the world: be reconciled to God through Christ. But beyond that, I think there are those who are called to some unique role or some specific ministry. And I think we know that because Scripture is replete with examples of that. Many, many examples of that. The disciples were called clearly not just to be saved and follow Jesus around and learn from him, but all of that with the intention that they would be his apostles, his messengers, the very foundation of his church. Paul understood certainly his Damascus Road experience as the call to ministry, the call to preach the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. And he described that experience that way as he talked about it in Acts 26 and Galatians 1 and other places. In fact, in Galatians 1:15, he says, "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb was and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." So he understood the call to preach. In the Old Testament, obviously, numerous examples, all the different prophets like Jeremiah and others who were clearly called by God: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations," etc., etc., etc. And I think Moses, too, fits that pattern. A man called by God to his unique ministry. But the question that's interesting to me, that's curious to me, is how does that work? How does the call to ministry work? How do you know that? How do you know if you're called to the ministry? How does God make that known to a person? What does he have to do? And how does he do it? The famous Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "When God calls a man by his grace, he cannot but come. You may resist the minister's call, but you cannot the Spirit's call. The finger of the blessed Spirit can write upon a heart of stone, as once he wrote his law upon tables of stone. God's words are creating words. When he says, let there be light, there was light. And when he says, let there be faith, it shall be so. When God called Paul, he answered to the call. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, he said. God rides forth conquering in the chariot of his gospel. He makes the blind eyes see and the stony heart bleed. If God will call a man, nothing shall lie in the way to hinder. Difficulties shall be untied. The powers of hell shall disband. Who hath resisted his will? God bends the iron sinew and cuts asunder the gates of brass. When the Lord touches a man's heart by his Spirit, all proud imaginations are brought down, and the fort royal of the will yields to God. And of course, he's talking there about the call to salvation. But that applies equally to the call to service, the call to ministry. When the Lord calls a man, he comes. He cannot but come. It is an irresistible call. Who resists his will? Nobody. I mean, God calls, you come. That's how it is. Why? Because the Lord changes your heart. He changes your will. He crushes your pride. He opens your eyes. He makes you want to do what he wants you to do. That's why, to me, the whole discussion of free will is somewhat in vain. It seems irrelevant to me whether your will is free or not, because God can change your will anytime he wants. I mean, even the king's heart is like channels of water. He directs it wherever he will. So he can not only make you do what he wants you to do, he can make you want to do what he wants you to do. And if you want to call that free will, feel free, but recognize that the Lord has the power to change your will to make you will what he wills. And to me, it seems the call to ministry is a prime example of that. Because no one would surrender to the call to ministry otherwise. In fact, that's why people speak of it that way. I surrendered to the ministry in 1985 or whatever. Because no one does it willingly in that sense, apart from God imposing his will on you. People ask me, how did you know you were supposed to go into the ministry? I wanted to. That's what I always say. I wanted to. And where did that desire come from? Not me. Not me. God changed my heart. God changed my desires. God changed my will to will what he willed. And I think that's the norm. That's the pattern. That's the process. But how does he do that? As we look at the specific case of Moses and his call to ministry, it becomes clear that God must do that. God must do it. Moses had settled. That's what it says at the end of chapter 2. He had settled. And he had settled geographically, but he had also settled metaphorically, if I may say so. He had tried and failed and fled. And he was done. He was done. I mean, he thought the people would understand that God was delivering them through him. They didn't. And so with his tail between his legs, he ran off to hide in Midian. And there, he met a man with a good-looking daughter, and he married her, and they started a family, and Moses took a job at Ranch Ruel, living the dream. Comfortable, safe, secure, steady income, out of harm's way, comfortable lifestyle, isolated from all the anxieties of life in Egypt, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law. And believe me, nothing is going to change that. Nothing is going to change that unless God changes it. Nothing is going to move a man out of his comfort zone unless God moves him out. Nothing's going to make a man, anywhere, leave family, security, income, comfort, to take on more responsibility, more anxiety, more danger, more conflict, more heartache, more pain. No. God has to do that. And so that's the question. How does he? How does he do that? How does God call a man? How does God call people to special use? How does he move us out of our comfort zone and back into the work zone, even if it's the danger zone, right? Especially, how does he do that after failure and disappointment and rejection? Well, I think it's different for everyone, and I think it's the same for everyone. It's exactly what happened to Moses. Number one, God gets our attention. God gets our attention. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." That's another name for Sinai, by the way. So by the time Moses writes this, it's the famous mountain of God, but it's the same location. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why? The bush is not burned up.'" God got his attention, right? It worked. Verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, some people try to explain away the miraculous part of this, explain the burning bush as some kind of natural phenomenon, that it wasn't really on fire. It just looked like it because of the bright red berries or the orange color of the leaves. Or some have said that there was a special kind of bush in that region known for emitting gas. Some kind of a natural gas or oil that sort of oozed out of the leaves, out of the blooms of it, and that could have ignited, and you know, static electricity or lightning. Well, Moses had lived in this region now for 40 years, right? So anything common to that region probably wouldn't have been a surprise to him, probably wouldn't have attracted his interest. God appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. That's what the text says. So that's the plain, natural way to understand it. But it worked. It got his attention, didn't it? "And as he drew near to see, then the Lord spoke." And so regardless of how you explain the bush, you can't ignore the voice. "Moses, Moses." And he answered, "Here I am." And you would too, if he called your name. Verse 5, "Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground.' He said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite.'" So the point is, the Lord knows how to get a man's attention. He knows how to get our attention. And when he has our attention, what happens? Well, we're confronted with the reality of his existence, his presence, right? His holiness, his faithfulness, his compassion, his concern for his people. We're overwhelmed with a sense of awe and fear, reverence. Moses saw the holiness of God. He saw the transcendence of God, the majesty of God, and then also the imminence, his nearness, his "I have come down," and his power to deliver them. So in other words, I mean, when God gets your attention, you become overwhelmed with who he is and what he's like. His majesty, his transcendence, his glory, his imminence, his nearness. And that's traumatizing. That changes you. When we realize that he is, I mean, he really is this God I've known about. He is. And right now it's just me and him face to face. And I'm accountable to him. And he has absolute authority over me. And I will answer to him and must answer him. And he's holy. And I'm not. And so you're filled with fear and trepidation. Listen, nobody ever goes into the ministry without first going into theology and going deeper in their knowledge of God and having a high view of God, whatever your view of God may be, raised even higher. And a high view of God leads to a high view of the ministry. This is holy ground, and I'm not worthy. Isaiah said that, right? Having seen the Lord and his majesty and his holiness, his glory, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When you see God right, you see yourself right. And he is high and holy and exalted, and you are sinful and humble and low. And I think that's necessary. Only then are you fit for any kind of ministry. But God has to do that. He has to get our attention. And he can get our attention. Can he not? He knows how to do that. And if it takes a burning bush, then that's what he'll use. Whatever it takes, though, he will do it. And he can do it. It may take a burning house. Or a burning car. But he will find a way to get through to us. I remember Pastor John MacArthur talking about his experience when he was college age of being thrown out of a car and sliding down the pavement on his back. Ian Murray actually records a story in his biography of MacArthur. He says, at the end of his first year at Bob Jones, John, bound for home, shared a car with five other students as they drove through Alabama. While they were proceeding at speed, the driver lost control. A door burst open as the car turned over, and John was thrown out. He was to land in a seated position on the asphalt road and slide for over 100 yards. Nothing was broken, but third-degree friction burns took the flesh off his back and embedded asphalt in what remained. One hand would be scarred for life. As I stood up on that highway, having never lost consciousness, he would later say, I committed my life to serving Christ. I told him I would no longer resist what he wanted me to do, which was to preach his word. 3 painful months followed the initial hospital treatment, requiring the patient to lie on his stomach and undergo skin grafts and other treatment. Life suddenly became very serious. Quote, I realized I was not in control of my future. I had survived something that should have killed me. God suddenly had my undivided attention. God can do that. And he will. Better that he just have our attention all the time, right, than have to go through some kind of traumatic experience like that. But if that's what it takes, he will do it, and it will work. Secondly, God reveals his authority, I guess is how I would say it. He reveals his name, his person, his intentions, his plan, his sovereignty. In verse 9, he says, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Wow. Now, this is a famous passage, famous self-revelation of God's special covenant name. There's some ambiguity whether it's "I am who I am" or "I will be what I will be." But I think it's both a declaration of the self-existence of God, "I am the one who is," and a declaration of the all-sufficiency of God, "I am enough. I will be whatever my people need me to be. Tell them that. Tell them the God who is self-existent and all-sufficient sent you to them." In other words, what's going on here is Moses is just saying, "Well, by what authority am I doing this? By what authority am I to tell these people anything?" And God says, "By my authority. You will go in my name, and my name is I am." And I love the wordplay here in the English text. Moses is asking, "Who am I?" And the Lord basically says, "Who you are is irrelevant. Who I am is the issue. And I am the I am," right? Completely flips it around. Moses is saying, "Who am I?" And God says, "I am who." Doesn't matter who you are. See, you are enough because I am enough. You will do because I will do whatever is needed. That's who I am. So tell them that. And tell them what you know about me. Verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations.' And then tell them what I intend to do and what I will do. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and so now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. God says, look, I'm going to do this. I'm going to deliver my people. I mean, it's no question. It's settled. It's going to happen. There's no question about it. I'm going to do it. And you are going to be part of it. I'm going to use you, but I'm going to do it. And this is how I'm going to do it. And this is how it's going to happen. God is revealing his authority, his name, his identity, his intentions, his sovereignty. He's making himself known. He's making his presence known. He's making his plan and his purpose known. And listen, no one would ever go into the ministry otherwise. Without some understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God, that he has a plan and he has a purpose and he is going to accomplish that plan and that purpose, and nothing will stop him from doing that. Nothing. He will accomplish all that he intends to do. He has all authority, and we go in his name under his authority as instruments that he is amazingly pleased to use to accomplish his purposes. But he's just making it known, isn't he, to Moses, this is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do. And you get to be a part of that. So he reveals his authority. Then he also makes not only his presence and plan and purpose is known, but his power known. God provides affirmation. Affirmation. In chapter 4, verse 1, then Moses said, well, what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Come on. He's making all this up. Who is this guy? Right? So here's another objection, really, from Moses. Maybe another excuse, another series of what if. Don't we always do that? What if? But what if? Or what if? The fear here that Moses has, and it's a legitimate one, the fear that other people won't believe you. What if they won't listen? What if they won't accept me as someone that you sent? What if they'll question that you've really appeared to me? How do we know the Lord really appeared to you and spoke to you and called you and sent you? See? And that's a real possibility, isn't it? And Moses, let's face it, has already seen rejection and failure last time he tried to be the hero, and he didn't want to go through that again. So what if they won't believe me? What if they won't listen to me? What if they question whether you really sent me? How will they know? And so the Lord answers that. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Then the Lord said, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. And so he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became the staff in his hand again. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom and So he put his hand into his bosom. When he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And the Lord said, put your hand into your bosom again. And so he put it back in. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they'll not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last. But if they will not believe even those two or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Now, what was the point of all that? What's the Lord doing there? He's giving affirmation, right? Simple as that. This is how I will verify your authenticity as my sent one. And I think that's the norm. God, it seems, always does that. In the New Testament, that's what signs and wonders are for. Divine affirmation. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. That affirmed who the true apostles were. That's the point. And God is saying here, Moses, don't worry, I will provide the confirmation. And I think that's perhaps always the purpose of miracles. Throughout Scripture, miracles occur, it seems to me, concurrent with revelation. When God is giving new revelation to his people, he gives it through messengers, Moses, the prophets, the apostles. And in each case, those were periods of intense, miraculous activity, signs and wonders. Why? To confirm the authenticity of the ones bringing that new revelation. And I think that's the case here with Moses. But the point is that some kind of divine affirmation is necessary, maybe always necessary, if not for the people, just for the one being called, right? Forget how will they know, how will I know? I think there has to be a certain amount of affirmation. And for most of us who are called into ministry today, that affirmation comes from God's people. If someone comes to me or comes to us and says, hey, I think God's calling me into the ministry, the church then has a responsibility to evaluate that. We don't just say, okay, well, sounds good, go for it. We say, well, hey, let's talk about that. Why do you think that? What kind of ministry have you been doing? How's that going? What kind of ministry do people think you're good at? What kind of effectiveness or faithfulness or fruit is there there? Who else, in other words, thinks you might be called to the ministry? Let them first be tested. That's Paul's maybe way of saying that. Nobody is self-appointed or self-affirmed. Let other believers in the body help you evaluate that. In fact, I think that's what's going on in 1 Timothy. If you would, just turn there quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I just want to show you a couple of things here. But, I mean, we look at 1 Timothy 3 and we tend to think of that as the list of qualifications for ministry, particularly for an elder or pastor. But I think it's also a valid way to evaluate the call to ministry. Are you called to the ministry? Well, here's the checklist. Number one, aspiration. Aspiration. Does the person have a desire for the work? That's the first thing. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires. It has to start there. I mean, if a man doesn't have a desire for the work, then it doesn't matter if he meets all the rest of the qualifications, right? The desire, the internal, insatiable drive. It's not that you aspire to some position or some title, but you desire the work. You want to do it. You have that desire, and nothing, it seems, can quench that. So aspiration, then aptitude, necessary abilities and gifts. An overseer must be apt to teach, verse 2 says. Able to teach. Sure, that's the job, teaching. Working hard at the word and preaching, feeding the flock. Titus 1:9 says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. You must have some aptitude for teaching, for talking, yeah, for standing up in front of people and putting two sentences together and making a cohesive argument. You know, can you speak in public without throwing up? I mean, that's a criteria, right? So gifts and abilities that confirm your calling. And then thirdly, affirmation. To me, that's what all these other qualifications are. What do other people see and say about you? Not that a man has to be perfect, but that people see him as someone suited for ministry. They would respect him. They would follow him. They would listen to him. As other people observe your life and ministry in the body, are they saying, go, man, go? Or are they saying, no, man, no, just no? So that's affirmation. And I think for most of us, that comes from the church, from the body, as we begin to exercise our gifts in ministry. But for Moses, well, it came by miraculous signs that God would use to establish his credibility and calling, so they would know that God has sent him and that God truly was at work through him to deliver them. So this is how he does it. God gets our attention. God reveals his authority as the basis for our authority and our ministry. God provides the necessary affirmation. Fourthly, God makes us adequate. Chapter 4, verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you've spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. God can use anybody, right? Why? Because our adequacy doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from him. I can speak through Balaam's donkey if I want to, God could say. Certainly I can speak through your mouth, thick tongue and all. And by the way, we wonder what happened, because Acts 7:22 says Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Right? So what's really going on here? It sounds like this is just another excuse. And verse 13 seems to indicate that, because he says, please, Lord, now just send the message by whomever you will. He just didn't want to do it. So adequacy is never the issue. The truth is, you're not adequate. You're never adequate. Who is adequate for these things? Nobody. So it doesn't matter how eloquent you are, or how brilliant you are, or how gifted you are. The adequacy comes from God, who also makes us adequate. 2 Corinthians 3:5. So whatever ministry God calls us to do, he's able to make us adequate, and he does. And that was Paul's encouragement to Timothy, right, who apparently was struggling with feelings of inferiority and insufficiency in his ministry in Ephesus. And Paul said, look, the scripture is sufficient. That's the issue. Of course, you're insufficient. That doesn't matter. The scripture is sufficient. It's sufficient to make the man of God adequate, equipped for every good work, and it's sufficient for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, all the things the people in your church need from you. So God makes mouths. He can certainly make yours adequate for the ministry that he gives you. Spurgeon said, when God means a creature to fly, he gives it wings. And when he intends a man to preach, he gives him abilities. Sure. Of course. So God makes us adequate. And our adequacy comes from him. Then fifthly, just add another layer to this. God, I think this is a part of it. He accommodates our weakness. He accommodates our weakness. In verse 13, Moses said, "Please, Lord, now send by the hand which you send." It's kind of a weird statement, but I think he's just saying, just do it through somebody else. Pick somebody else. And in verse 14, it seems the Lord is about to lose his patience. The anger of the Lord burned against him. But what happens after that? God doesn't say, fine, we're done here. I'll find somebody else. He said, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? See, it seems to me God accommodated his weakness, his fear, his apprehension. Yeah. Maybe it's hard for us to fathom, but it seems like the previous experience of Moses maybe had more of an emotional, traumatic effect on him than we realize. It really hurt him. It really set him back. It wounded him. He was shaken by it. He failed. And, I mean, he killed a man thinking he was going to be the deliverer, and it didn't work out. I mean, I think that really shook him up, and he really didn't want to go back. He didn't want to come out of hiding. He didn't want to face that again. Lord, just leave me alone. Find somebody else. I tried. I blew it. I'm done. I'm old. So God did what? God said, fine, I'll find somebody else. No. God gave him what he needed. A brother. A partner. Right? In ministry. And yes, on some occasions that became more of a burden than a blessing. But the simple fact is it accommodated his weakness. He shall speak for you to the people, and he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. And I think about that, and you know, special situation obviously with Moses, but isn't that what God is always doing with all of us, all the time, putting up with us, right? Accommodating our frailties, our fears, our weaknesses, our doubts, our insecurities, our excuses. Lord, just send somebody else. I can't. I don't want to. I'm not able. Oh, I know. I don't need you to be able. I am able. I don't need you to be mighty. I got that covered. I don't need you to be strong. When you're weak, then I'm strong. I don't need you to be perfect. I'm perfect. So when you think you're unqualified, maybe that's when you're the perfect candidate for God to use, because by accomplishing his purposes through the likes of you, what happens? He gets all the glory. And that's how it should be. And that's how it would be with Moses. Well, all of this, I think, should remind us of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty called. Not many noble. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, the nobodies, that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before God. God calls us and God uses us, but always in a way that magnifies his power and his glory. So he receives all the praise and we receive all that we deserve, which is none. None. Luther, who many would say is responsible for the Protestant Reformation, said, "I did nothing. The Word did everything." And that's how God wants it. But the encouraging thing is that God does call us and God does use us. He doesn't have to, right? But he chooses to, and what a privilege then to be called and to be used by God, and what a comfort to know that when he is calling us, we will hear him. We'll know it. Because he'll make it unmistakable and irresistible. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your irresistible call, not only to salvation, obviously, but to service, to ministry. And I pray for some in our church right now who I know are wrestling with this very thing. I pray you would make your calling unmistakably clear to them, that they would humbly and gladly yield to your will, and that you'd be pleased to use them to your glory. I pray for all of us to be faithful to our calling and do the ministry that you've given each of us to do, all to the honor and glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right.